We turn this morning in the Word of God to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might it be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now these two last verses will be the ones in particular that we consider out of this chapter. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we now find it in Lord's Day 52, the last two questions and answers, 128 and 129. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good, and all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name, may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's the question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 116. And we ask this same question, people of God, when we come to the conclusion of our prayer. I have been made to experience in my heart and soul all the benefits that God has given to me in my life. He gives me the assurance that all things I have asked of Him, He will provide, because He is my Heavenly Father. I have poured out my heart to Him, and I know assuredly, once again, that for the sake of Jesus Christ, He has heard me. In response to all of this, at the conclusion of my prayer, I ask the question, now, what can I render unto God for all of His benefits toward me? What can I do to show to God that I am so thankful for the grace and the love that He has shown to me in my life and in answering my prayers? The answer to that question, beloved saints, is an answer that God's people have given to it throughout all ages, and one that we therefore give to. We render unto God wholehearted thanksgiving and praise and worship. We let our hearts now bubble over with that praise in order that our mouths cannot help but speak praises unto our God. And so it is that our prayer concludes with a doxology of praise. That's really this last phrase of the Lord's Prayer. It's a doxology of praise to God. Doxologies of praise are not foreign to God's people, and certainly not foreign to the Scriptures. Obviously, the Apostle Paul here, at the conclusion of Ephesians 3, speaks a doxology of praise to God. Revelation is filled with that kind of praise to God, doxologies of praise. Just to give you a few examples out of Revelation. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Or a little later on in Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In verse 24 of the 24 elders there in that chapter in Revelation 4 are the ones that give that doxology of praise before God. And then once again in Revelation 5, we find that all of creation breaks forth in a doxology of praise. We read in Revelation 7 or 5 verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Even the angels respond to God, don't they, with those doxologies of praise. We do read of that in Revelation 7, this time verse 12. They said, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So we conclude our prayers, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Doxologies of praise. That's how we render to the Lord thanksgiving for all the benefits that He has given to you and me. And what better way is there than wholehearted praise? After all, that is the purpose of God for all things, that His name be honored and praised in all the earth. That's the very purpose of God, beloved saints, in our salvation. God hasn't saved you and me simply to make us happy in our lives. God has saved you and me in order that on account of that salvation, our hearts, our souls, our mouths might be filled with praise and thanksgiving unto Him, the God of heaven and earth. That is how He has purposed to bring glory unto His name. So we conclude our prayer by rendering unto Him all the glory and honor that is due Him. That's something that we hold precious as believers, don't we? Not unto us, not unto our name, unto the name of our God be glory and honor forever and ever. Not only do we give such a fitting doxology of praise at the conclusion of our prayers, but once again we have made our way through the entire catechism, and we have learned about God. We have learned about Jesus Christ. We have learned about the salvation that is ours in Christ. And when we raise a doxology of praise today, we do that for that blessed knowledge that God has given to us of His Word. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's what we're going to be considering now this morning. A conclusion of praise. First of all, the confession we make in that. Secondly, the conviction of our hearts that it relates. And thirdly, the confidence that it gives to you and me in our prayers. As we consider this conclusion now to the Lord's Prayer, let's bear in mind that we are not simply dealing with a quaint little phrase that we speak at the end of our prayers. Oftentimes, we become guilty of that in our own prayers. When we come to the end of our prayers, we have to say in prayer, then we use a few quaint phrases, don't we? In order to bow out of prayer before God. I know that I can become very, very guilty of that. You have these certain quaint phrases that you say just to bow out of prayer now before God. We can do that to ourselves. We can do that in public prayer as well. That's not what Christ is teaching us in this model prayer. We have before us this morning a confession that we make, sincerely make, in our prayers before God. And as such, that confession that we make has real content to it. It's not merely a quaint phrase that we say and then we leave God in prayer. It has content. It has pith, so to speak, which means it has deep meaning when we say it. It speaks to you and to me of God's kingdom, of His rule and His power, and it speaks to us of God's glory. And although it is not our intention to go into lengthy discussions once again on each one of these concepts, nevertheless, we must realize what Jesus is teaching us now in the conclusion to our prayers. So we take a look at the content now of the confession that we make before God before closing our prayers. First off, we confess, don't we? For thine is the kingdom forever. That word forever at the end of that phrase means each one of these. Thine is the kingdom forever, thine is the power forever, and thine is the glory forever. Thine is the kingdom forever. Now, again, we're not going to go into a series of sermons on God's kingdom. We've already did that in connection with the petition, Thy kingdom come. We don't need to do that again at the end of this phrase. But the idea here in the conclusion of our prayer is that we praise God for His kingdom. That is, His rule, His sovereign rule over all things. After all, we recognize, don't we? We have in our prayers and in our lives too that God is the sole ruler over all things. In other words, it is God's right and it is His right alone to rule over everything in this world. There are no other gods beside Him, and therefore no one is even able to question God's right to rule over all of His creation. That right to rule belongs to God because, after all, He alone is the creator of all things. All else is but the creature of God's hands. And for that reason, He stands transcendent above all of His creation. No one can even approach unto His holiness exposed in themselves. He's king. And as king, He sits in heaven. The earth is His footstool. And He does whatever He pleases. And He may, because He is God. He declares the decree. All of the creatures, whether they want to or not, all of the creatures bow to His will and to His rule. His is the kingdom. That also means that God, as the ruler over all things in His sovereignty, sets the standard of what is right and what is wrong. Sinful man may not like God's standard, and sinful man may want to set up his own standard in the place of God's standard, but ultimately, in the end, it will be God who judges all men according to His own standard of what is right and what is wrong. God is God. And as King, He even, as we have found out in the course of our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism, as God, as sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, He even determines the eternal destiny of all men. And that before they have done any evil or any good, before they were even born, before He even laid the foundations of this world, as King, God predestinates, that is, He elects and He rejects every one of His rational, moral creatures before He laid the foundations of this world. And we as creatures can protest that. We can complain against that great God of heaven and earth for that. We can even become offended and angry at God because of that. We can say that God is unfair in His dealings with man because of that. But the fact remains, God is God. And He is in the heavens, and He has done whatsoever He has pleased. All this we confess when we say, "For thine, Lord, is the kingdom." God's kingdom is forever. Yes, forever. God's kingdom has been from eternity. God's kingdom is established even now, and God's kingdom will remain unto all eternity. And all that which is opposed to God's kingdom and His rule will perish. In close connection with this is our confession that God's is also the power. We confess God's attribute of omnipotence, that God is all powerful or almighty. And this attribute we now confess at the conclusion of our prayers points to the fact that God is able to do all things since He is God. And that's a little bit different from what we confess, that when God is the sovereign rule over all things, there we confess that God has a right to rule. And no one can challenge God's right to rule over all things. Now we're confessing in our prayer that God has the power to rule. And that there's not a creature in all of this world that can stand over against that power of Almighty God. In fact, all power that does exist in this world exists according to God's sovereign and all-powerful direction. Providentially, He controls all the affairs that take place in this world so that nothing happens apart from God's will and good pleasure. We are held in His almighty hand. Everything is, all of His creation, all of His creatures, every man is held within that hand of God, and that man fulfills His will and good pleasure because God powerfully controls everything that takes place in this world. Satan and wicked man may rant and rave over against God, may seek to break outside of the bands of God's rule. They may seek to persecute the church. They may think that they have, in fact, the power to rule over themselves, but God, even in these things, is directing the wicked and directing Satan exactly to fulfill His will and good pleasure, because all power belongs to God. And again, at the end of our prayers, having prayed all of our petitions, this doxology of praise acknowledges not only that God is the sovereign rule, because He has the right, but that God does, in fact, powerfully rule over all of the creatures of His hands. Apostle Paul expresses that in the doxology that he has now at the conclusion of this chapter. In verses 18 and 19, we read this: "May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And in that knowledge of the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of God's love in Christ, now Paul breaks out in these words of praise. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundant," or "exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So also in our prayers are we led to confess, when we see with spiritual eyes and understand with renewed hearts the kingdom and the power of God, we are made to confess, "For Thine is the glory forever." Ah, yes, God's glory. People of Israel saw that glory of God just a little bit in the face of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. After God gave them the law, His face was glowing. Well, His face was glowing with the glory of God. And that was just a little bit of a reflection of that glory of God. And the children of Israel were frightened. And they told Him, "Put a veil over your face, lest we be consumed by that glory of God that we see in your face." So He walked around for days with a veil over His face. They just saw a little bit of God's glory. Isaiah was made to behold the glory of God when he saw the cherubim coming down from God on high, reflecting that glory of God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Who can stand now in the presence of that holy, all-glorious God?" And he feared. The shepherds were made to see just a smidgen of that glory of God in the face of the angels when they came down and they announced the birth of Jesus Christ. The shepherds fell with their faces to the ground and hid those faces. And they were sore afraid because of that glory of God. Peter, James, and John hid their faces on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ, when Christ was transformed before their very eyes. They hid their faces because they were afraid. God's glory. What is it? What is that glory of God? Well, it's the shining forth of all of God's divine attributes, the effulgence, the shining forth of all of the perfections of God that are one in Him. It's the shining forth of God's truth and righteousness, His holiness and His faithfulness, His grace and His beauty. In other words, God's glory is His almighty, His sovereign, His holy, His righteous presence, as it now is revealed to us, the creature. And we, little, insignificant, puny creatures of this earth. We sinful, disobedient children cringe beneath the glorious majesty of our sovereign and almighty King. God is God. And God's glory, indeed, is forever. Just as God Himself is eternal, God's glory is eternal. He carried it with Him in eternity. He reveals it to the creature now in time, and that glory of God's will be His to all eternity. No one else has such glory. It belongs to God as God. And it's the beginning of all things, and it's the end of all things. It's the purpose for all things. And God's glory will shine on unto all eternity. When you and I reach glory and there's no more sin in us, we will behold that glory of God, the beauty of God in His face and in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our confession. That's the content of what we are saying now at the very conclusion of our prayers. And that's the purpose to the conclusion of our prayers too, to acknowledge now, after all of these petitions, to acknowledge that God is, after all, God. We wish to conclude in such a way that we walk away from the presence of God in deepest humility. Proud person that I am. I have now entered into the presence of God, and I have been humbled low. And in humility, I now go forth from the face of God and from prayer, and that humility follows me into this present life in this world. So that characteristic of humility becomes mine. And people are able to see that humility in me. As we depart from the sanctuary, as we depart from the throne room of God, our King, we want to do so, don't we? Giving to God all the honor, all the power, all the glory that belongs to His name alone. All vain self-seeking at this point in our lives, all pride, all self-glory has been relinquished, and all praise is now given to my God. That's what true prayer works in the heart of God's people. And coming into the presence of our all-glorious King, unburdening ourselves to Him, looking to Him for all things necessary for body and soul, we cannot help but be humble, can we? And in that humility, well, we begin to look away from ourselves and we begin to look to God. After all, He gives us all things. Everything that we have and everything that we are comes from God alone. Doesn't He deserve our praise? I don't give Him enough of it in my life. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. So we learn in the Heidelberg Catechism. And if we can walk away from our prayers in humility and with a ready heart to give God the praise and the glory, that will be evident. Because we'll begin to show that humility in our dealings with others. It will show itself in the words of my mouth. God's praises will be upon my lips, and that praise will guard my lips. It will guard my lips from all uncleanness. It will guard my lips from evil gossip and backbiting and slander. It'll guard my lips from taking God's name in vain. I will be ready and willing now to speak to others of the praises of my God, and I will confess the Lord now with my mouth. But I will confess Him with all of my being too, and all of my conversation. I will see, or people will see, that in the places where I go, the people that I associate with, the things that I do because I love my God. All praise be to Him in my life, in everything that I do. May I do it in order to glorify the gods, or the name of my God. That's going to be, you see, when we pray these sincere prayers repeatedly in our lives. And that confession is upon our lips repeatedly in our lives. And that's going to go with us. It's going to characterize us now in our lives. Need to pray that. Or I need to pray to God for that reason alone. It'll have a profound effect on me. That's the conviction also of my heart. Remember, there can be no confession upon our lips unless there is, first of all, a firm conviction of faith in our hearts. Here's the confession that Paul makes in Romans 10:10. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. What conviction? What is this conviction that you and I reveal in this conclusion to our prayers? What knowledge of faith here has been worked in you and me when we pray? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. The conviction is found in that little conjunction that stands at the end of this phrase. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. For. The little word there denotes that everything we have asked for is based on and is rooted in God's kingship, power, and glory. In other words, if I were to ask, why does God hallow His name? Why does God cause His kingdom to come and His will to be done? If I were to ask, why does God give me my daily bread and forgive my sins and deliver me from evil? Then the answer would be, for, or because God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And this only serves to point out that we must be convicted in our prayers. Convicted in the heart that this God is not just God, but this God is our God. My God, your God. And that He, according to the words now of the Apostle Paul that we read here in Ephesians 3, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. This conclusion to our prayers must express the firm conviction that we do belong to God for Christ's sake. Are we worthy in ourselves? Absolutely not. We don't deserve one thing from God in ourselves. We're miserable sinners, you see. But we find our all in Jesus Christ. That our Savior has removed from us any guilty stain that might in any way possibly stand in the way of God hearing and answering our prayers. We are convinced of that reconciliation that Christ has wrought for you and me through His death on the cross. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And when He shed His life's blood and made us righteous before God, then He took us, miserable sinners that we are, back to God And he reconciled us to God and made peace with God on our behalf. We're convinced of that in our prayers. So that when we ask our petitions, we know that God is able to fulfill those petitions not only, but that God is willing. He's willing to fulfill the petitions of our prayers. That gives it a little bit different twist, you see, now as we consider this conclusion. This means that when we look at God as the sole King and ruler, the Sovereign One, then I'm convinced in my prayers that He sovereignly rules over all things for us, for our sakes, for me, for you, for His church in this world. He is not just King, He's our King. In the conviction of faith, we're convinced of that in our hearts. He has chosen us in Jesus Christ from before the foundations of this world to be His own, whom He will love and whom He will cherish forever. Again, not because we have earned that, not because we merited it, but we have been by God's grace alone made citizens of God's kingdom. We believe that. And we believe that when He does whatever pleases, then He does it for our good. We believe that. We know that His sovereign rule over all things in this world is one that He enforces out of His love and out of His grace for us. We also are convinced that God uses all His power, all His might for our sakes. Again, just a little twist on that, right? God is the kingdom, and God's is the power. But God's is the kingdom, and God's is the power for the sake of His church in this world, for the sake of His people. And how safe you and I can feel when we are held in the hollow of God's hand. Did we deserve it? No. For the sake of Jesus Christ, God holds us in the hollow of His hand. No safer place to be, is there? When we're in the hollow of God's hand and He holds us, then there's nothing that can be against us. Nothing. Nothing can touch us. Because we belong to that great God of heaven and earth. And His power upholds us. What a wonderful thing for us. And when I'm sick, and when I'm afflicted, or I'm going to die, I don't have anything to fear. I'm held in the almighty hand of God. And He'll use everything in my life and turn it to my advantage in my salvation. I don't have to fear. When I go through hard times in this life, and we all do, I don't have anything to fear because God holds me here. He holds me in the hollow of His hand by His power. And I know that even these things are working together for my good somehow. That gives to the child of God a conviction of heart and soul that God is His God in all of His power. And finally, we're convicted that God in all of His glory is mindful of us too, in all of our human frailty. God says to us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer, because one day you will stand before Me perfectly, in glory, and you will experience My glory, because I'm going to let you experience that in your life when you reach heaven. With that conviction of faith, we close our prayers. And once again, as we step out of God's inner sanctuary, and we've stepped into it when we've addressed Him in prayer, as we are now stepping out of that inner sanctuary and from His presence, we have to be assured of all of this in our hearts. Prayer must work that assurance in us, that conviction in us Otherwise, our prayers are ineffectual. Prayer is the chief means of thankfulness. And it is, therefore, before all else, a means of glorifying God in our lives. That's true. But prayer is also a benefit to you and to me when we pray. My prayer is a benefit in such a way that when I pray, I'm given that assurance, you see. I may not finish my prayer and then walk away dissatisfied, restless, doubtful as to whether even God is going to hear my petitions. It's not how I pray. James speaks of that kind of a disposition in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1 of his epistle. Let him ask in faith. Come to God and ask in faith. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't come to God in prayer double-minded, wavering back and forth. Come to God with confidence in prayer, conviction that this great God of heaven and earth is our God and that He will give unto us exactly what we have asked of Him in prayer. So I don't leave doubting His power and His glory. I leave being convicted that His power and His glory will indeed be for me and not against me. God will even use my affliction in life for my benefit. I can leave prayer with that conviction. When I'm persecuted for the name of Christ, I can go to God in prayer and He will hear my prayer. I can ask Him to take away that persecution and maybe He doesn't, but He still has answered my prayer, hasn't He? Because He's told me, no, I'm not going to do that. The more the winds of strife blow, the more firmly we will dig our roots of faith into our God, and He will become our refuge and our strength. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're also convicted by means of this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Confession, conviction, and that conviction which we now confess will also work in you and me, confidence. Confidence or confident of what? That my prayer is more assuredly heard of God. This is what the Catechism writes. Beautiful. That my prayer is more assuredly heard of God that I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. My desire may be very, very weak when I ask these things of God. Sometimes I even ask them almost half-heartedly of God. But I can, for the sake of Jesus Christ, be sure, most assured, that God will yet hear those petitions and answer them in His grace. We're confident that the whole time that we have been bowing now in the presence of our sovereign God in fear, that He's been listening to us. Weak prayers that they might be, He's been listening to us. And He won't send us away empty-handed. God doesn't do that. We will indeed receive what we have asked for, even when our petitions are so weak. Such confidence is once again rooted in the cross of our Savior. We know that our debts have been paid. We know that we are righteous now in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we stand in the presence of God in Christ as those who have no sin, but are righteous in Christ. And for that reason, we're confident there is no more condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God as a loving Father will give us what we need. What confidence that works in our hearts. And with that confidence, we rest in God. We pray and we lean upon God and we leave our prayers confident. Confident. And believe. And we express that confidence at the end of our prayers too. Sometimes we don't give a whole lot of thought to that one little word at the end of our prayers. But in that one little word that concludes our prayer, we express our confidence. And that word is Amen. Amen. That word literally means it most assuredly will be. Amen. It will most assuredly be, because I know that God is my Father for Jesus' sake. And I have this confidence. So let it be. So let it be. It shall truly and certainly be as I have asked. And we say Amen, not simply because we are sure that God is going to answer all of our requests in the way that we want Him to, but we are sure that He will answer our requests. But we don't just say Amen to that, people of God. We say Amen to everything that God, by His grace, has taught you and me to know about Him, about Jesus Christ, and about our salvation. What great knowledge God has given to you and me. Do you realize that? I would say the vast majority of the church world today has not been given the knowledge that you and I have been given in the Word of God. You and I have made our way through the entire Heidelberg Catechism and reviewed all of the blessed truths of the Scripture about God and Jesus Christ and our salvation, about the things to come, about the things of the church. And each time we go through that catechism, we review them once more. We say, Amen. So let all of those blessed truths be. We're confident of them as God has taught them to you and to me. And Amen to God's glory. All we learn of God centers in that. God glorifies Himself in all of this knowledge that He has imparted to you and to me. And that, above all, is what we know assuredly and truly must be. We say Amen and Amen to God's glory. And we conclude our sermon with these words. Unto God be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Thou hast given unto us the truth of Thy Word, and that we are able to make our way through that truth each time we study together the Heidelberg Catechism. We're thankful, Father, that when we come to Thee in prayer, Thou wilt assuredly hear and answer our prayers. Indeed, Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We confess that together as Thy children. May that doxology and confession of praise be in our hearts and in our lives, so that each time we pray, we might leave our prayers walking humbly before Thee. Thou knowest our weaknesses. Thou knowest even the weaknesses that we have when we pray unto Thee. We don't pray enough, and we don't pray fervently enough. Father, wilt Thou strengthen us in that act of prayer, because as believers, we need that prayer. We need to walk humbly with Thee, our God. Forgive us of that shortcoming. Strengthen us unto that task. Go with us now in this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.